disturbance during the meeting. Not a protest, but the gentlemen outside doing the work on the road, one of them came to speak to me there, and that's why I had to go out. Just reminded of a story. When I think about drilling, I'm reminded of a story. It said that the preaching is like drilling for oil. If you don't hit anything after 10 minutes, you should stop boring. So we hope that drilling won't bore us, and we hope that the drilling and the word won't bore us either. But we're going to read the scriptures together, and we're going to turn to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is where our reading is taken from. I said a couple of weeks ago when we were reading in John's Gospel, it may actually have been in the Wednesday night meetings in our Bible studies, that John's Gospel, out of all the Bible books, I think, New Testament books anyway, is my favourite. And there are a number of reasons for that. I personally believe it goes a little bit deeper than the others. I think it tells us more about ourselves. I think it tells us more about the world. It certainly tells us more about Christ. And if you want to know about Christ's divine nature, his equality with God the Father, John's Gospel is the Gospel to read. There's where our object of faith is fixed upon Christ and upon his deity. This chapter 12, brings out for us another great feature of the Gospel, is the fact that Christ is the chosen Saviour, the only Saviour. John chapter 14, of course, in verse 6, is a well-known statement, "I am the way." One preacher who was commenting on that said that Jesus doesn't say, or the Bible doesn't say, that he is one of many ways, or that he is the best of several ways, but that he is the only way. That was a very, very adequate comment, very succinct comment on that verse. John chapter 12 brings out the fact that he's not only the chosen Saviour, but that he's the Saviour for all. You will remember that this was the time of the Passover feast, and that the Greek worshippers, proselytes to the Jewish faith, had come up to Jerusalem, and they wanted to see Jesus, and they came with that request. Jesus then goes on in our text, as we'll see, to speak about his death and about how that brings life everlasting to us. And that gospel is for all Jews and Greeks. Paul emphasizes it later in Romans. It's to the Jew first, it's also to the Greek, but it's to everyone that believeth. That's the key thing. Well, John's Gospel chapter 12, verse 9 says, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that Jesus was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." A resurrected man is going to draw attention. People want to know, who raised you from the dead? And when Lazarus was raised from the dead, people asked questions. They not only asked questions, many were converted to Christ, and it's no doubt that they were despised by people around them. However, we haven't yet been raised from the dead, but if our life has been raised from the deadness of sin, that will make a difference. The people will see it, and others will want to know. An old chorus which goes, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." When God gives us spirit to life, that's what happens. Puts the beauty of Jesus upon the character and life of the Christian, and others will want to know, and others will want to believe upon him. Well, verse 12 says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him." It'd be a good thing if it did, wouldn't it? Verse 20 says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. He came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Jesus answered him, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. We're ending our reading there at verse 30. May the Lord be pleased to richly bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts today. Now let me welcome you this morning again. Glad to see all that have joined with us now in the morning worship. We will be meeting a meeting. Almighty God, we thank thee today that again we're able to open your word and to read the words of life. And we pray now today that you would work in our hearts and quicken us. We need, Lord, your life. We need, Lord, your enablement, your grace, your wisdom. Lord, we need to understand that it's not by might, it's not by human skill or cleverness of language, but only by your Holy Spirit that blessing comes upon the preaching. And so we ask you today that just now you would be near to us in a very definite and real fashion. Thou dost know, Lord, the state of every heart. You know the word, Lord, that all of us need. You know, Lord, sometimes how dull we are of hearing. Open our ears, we pray. Open our understandings. And may thy word come to every heart with such power from on high, with your power, with your blessing upon it, that not one of us will miss out. Not one of us, Lord, will miss out on heaven's blessing today. So be with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 12. And there are two verses in that chapter which I want to leave with you this morning. I want to spend time, in fact, dwelling upon them for a little while before we come to the Lord's table. In verse 23 and verse 24 of John chapter 12, Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. We read earlier this morning about the wonderful events and scenes surrounding the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This itself was a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. Much people had gathered, according to verse 12, had gathered when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem at the feast time. They took branches of palm trees, they went forth to meet him. They cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. What a tremendous scene, an exciting scene, a dramatic scene. And the disciples of Jesus were thrilled in their hearts at all that had happened. More than thrilled, they were expectant. They were hoping that just now with this triumphant entry, just now with all that was taking place, Jesus would assume an earthly throne and he would reign as an earthly king. And yet Christ turns their attention away from that line of thinking. He reminds them that he would have glory, but that the glory that he was going to have would be a different kind of glory that they hoped for. And the means by which he would obtain that glory and honor would also be different. And so he goes on in this chapter to speak to his disciples and to the crowd that day, to others who had gathered that day, about his death. Yes, he says, I'm going to be glorified. The Son of Man, the hour has come that he should be glorified. What, glorified in Jerusalem? Taking the throne of that city of Israel? No, glorified in a different way. Glorified not by the hand of man, but glorified according to God's plan for him. Glorified not merely in life, but wonder of wonders, glorified in death. Glorified not only in the fact of death, but marvelously glorified and lifted up by the fruit of his death. So he touches on this in a figure in verse 24. He reminds us here about the absolute necessity of his death for himself and for us. And as if to emphasize, laying great emphasis upon it, he gives a double verily at the beginning. He says, truly, truly I say unto you, except the corn of wheat. There is no other way, in other words. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now in those two verses, we are reminded of three things. First of all, we are reminded of the honor of Christ. Verse 23, this is the beginning of his passion. Jesus answered, the hour has come. The hour has come. That was the beginning of his passion. And yet, this passion was the precursor to his glory. Marvelously so. The hour has come. What hour? The hour of my passion. The hour that will eventually lead me to the judgment hall. The hour that will eventually lead on to the cross. Lead on to the scourging, lead on to the bruising, lead on to the wounding. Lead on to the being forsaken upon the cross. Lead on to the being forsaken by my disciples. That time has come which will lead eventually to that place where the passers-by shall wag their heads and revile me. That hour has come. And yet the hour has come that the Son of Man not only should die, but should be glorified in his death. Interesting to note here in these verses that Christ anticipated not only a glory after his death, but also a glory in his death. And that really is what this chapter is all about if you read it carefully. If you look at verse 27, he underscores the fact that he was going to be glorified in the fact of his death. The fact of his death is this: he had come. Moreover, he had been sent. Not merely he had come, but he had been sent all the way from heaven into this world for this very purpose. For this cause, he says, came I unto this hour. Had he not died, had he not gone through that hour, had he not gone to the cross, the whole of his life would have been in vain. But the very fact of his death proves that he had come for a specific purpose and glorifies him. Christ is not only glorified in the fact of his death, Christ is glorified, if you look at verse 27 again, in his willingness to die. His soul is troubled. Oh, the deep troubles and agonies of the soul of Christ. None of the ransom, says the hymn writer, ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, how dark was the night that my Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that were lost. So much of our concentration in thinking about Jesus is upon his physical sufferings. We concentrate on the outward. Man looks, as it says, on the outward appearance. We think about the nail prints, nails in his hands and feet, the spear in his side, the crown of thorns, the scourging. The fact that, according to prophecy, the flowers made long their furrows upon his back. The hairs being plucked from his cheek. The buffeting by the soldiers, the blaspheming by his enemies. We concentrate on those physical sufferings. And yes, those were terrible indeed. But Jesus is speaking here about something which is even greater. A trouble which we cannot see. A trouble which we cannot possibly comprehend in any measure. The trouble of his innermost being. He says, now is my soul troubled. I'm going to be troubled in Gethsemane in a little while. So troubled that as he knelt praying alone, he would sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The outward showing of the inward agony and grief of Jesus Christ My soul is troubled. And yet, despite it all, he says, I am going to fulfill the purpose. I'm going to the cross. For this cause came I unto this hour. Isn't it an amazing thing that despite all that the cross meant for him, all the sufferings of his soul as well as of his body, that Jesus still determines to go? And that glorifies him. If anything glorifies him, it is his willingness to die and endure all this so that you and that I might be saved. Christ anticipated honour in the fact of his death and the willingness of his death. Christ anticipated honour and knew he would be glorified in the motivation of his death. And verse 28 says, he makes it abundantly clear that he's not doing it for himself. There was no selfish motive at any time in the life of Jesus upon this earth that ever moved him to do one thing. He's living for the Father's glory. As a little child, you remember, little boy of 12, it was the same in the temple. Mary and Joseph come back, they've missed him. He hasn't returned with them after the Passover. And they go and they find him in the temple, and there he is sitting. And he says to them as they find him, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? All his life, the words that he spoke, the actions that he took, the thoughts that he thought when he was here upon earth, it was all towards the honour and glory of God, his Heavenly Father. And what was true of his living was true of his death. He says, Lord, in my death, be glorified. Father, glorify thy name in my death. Christ was glorified also and anticipated tremendous honour in the victory of the cross. Verse 31, look at what he says. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. I don't know about you, but it is very, very disturbing when we read about the rise in the interest that people have in the dark arts and the occult. But at the same time, we go to the cross. We remember that Jesus Christ is triumphant over Satan. That in the gospel of a crucified, arisen, glorified and exalted Jesus, there is a power that can completely liberate those that are bound by the darkness of the evil one. Wonderful truth. Jesus anticipates glory and victory. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Hebrews touches again upon this. It says that through death, what did Jesus do? Through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is to say, the devil, and delivers those who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now there's glory. Who else but Christ could anticipate such glory and such a victory? The victory of the cross. Victory over Satan. Christ is glorified and anticipates glory in the attraction of the cross. Verse 32. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. All classes of men are drawn to Christ by his death. That's not to say that everyone is converted, but there is an attractive power to all kinds of men, and all men from all different kinds of races all over this world in the crucified, in the uplifted Christ. Apart from the cross, that magnetism would not be there in the gospel. Take the cross out of the gospel, its magnetism, its glory is gone. But when Christ thought about going to Calvary, he anticipated a magnetic power that his sufferings would have. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Christ was not only anticipating honour by his death, he was assured of honour by his death. Because the voice that spoke when he was baptized, and the voice that spoke to assure him when he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration speaks again in verse 28. And if you look at verse 28, you'll see the answer to Jesus' prayer. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. In other words, the Father would himself honour his Son in his death. And he would do it by showing to the world, by saying to the world in his dying, here is the one that I chose to be the Saviour. Here is my promised Messiah. Many hundreds of years before this, Isaiah pointed towards Calvary. And he wrote in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy these following words: "Therefore will I," that's God speaking about his son, "therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors." Yes, the Bible says that the Lord hath laid upon him, the Father hath laid upon the Son, the iniquity of us all. And by so doing, at Calvary, proves to the world, says to the world, "Here is my Son, here is my chosen Savior. Here is the one that I have sent for your redemption. Here is the one that is prophesied of. This one prophesied of is wonderful and glorious. He's the fulfillment of the promise." And Christ is assured, therefore, of honor by his death. Matthew Henry comments, "God the Father has engaged to reward the services and sufferings of Christ with great glory. He has said in his word, 'I will set him among the great, I will highly exalt him, and I will give him a name which is above every name.'" Now what a wonderful comfort it must have been for Jesus Christ when this assurance was given: "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Christ's assurance of honor by his death was certain. It was a great comfort to him, but it also has a message in it for all of us here. In verse 30, Jesus makes this clear. He says, "The voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." So there's a message in it for all of us. Andrew and Philip were there, if you bear in mind verse 22 and verse 23. Verse 29 shows us that there were others there. And there was a message for Andrew and Philip. There was a message for all those who heard that voice. "This voice," he says, "has come for your sakes." There's a message in it for you. This voice which is telling me, and tells you also, that I will be honored by my death. Now what is the message to us? The message to us is this: that faith in Christ as the only Savior is not misplaced faith. Faith in Christ as the only Savior is not misplaced faith. If the Father determines to honor Christ before the world by his death, then if our faith is in the crucified Jesus, then our faith is certainly not misplaced. It's in the right person, the right object. There's a message in this for our comfort if we're suffering for Christ. Yes, Christians do suffer in different measures, different times, different ways, different reasons. The Bible says all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And yet, when our minds turn towards the cross, and when our minds turn towards what Christ had to endure, our spirits are lifted, and our hearts are calm, and we have a peace. Paul had to write once to the Hebrew Christians who were suffering. Their pressure was on them from all quarters to conform and return to the fold of Judaism and abandon Christianity. And he says, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, when we suffer for Christ, there is an honor that comes to those that suffer for Christ also. If we suffer with him, the Bible says, we shall also reign with him. We shall also reign with him. And as with Christ, so will those that follow Christ. No crown without a cross first. But for everyone that bears the cross, there's a crown. Again, the apostle writes before he dies, he says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me." So there's an honor in Christ. The honor of Christ is emphasized here. Secondly, we have the humiliation of Christ. There's a lovely fitting symbol of that in verse 24. Jesus chose a symbol for himself. It wasn't suggested to him by anyone else. And he pictures himself as a corn of wheat. Just a simple corn of wheat. The very same word that's used of the mustard seed. It's just the least part of the life of the plant. Just the bare grain, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. Just the bare grain. There's nothing to it. It's apparently insignificant. Throw it away. Hold it in your hand. Tiniest child could deal with it. Crush it. Whatever. It is an apparently insignificant thing. And yet, amazingly so, that despised thing, that insignificant thing, has the power of life within it. There's a tremendous potential in the little seed. And Jesus says, when it's sown, look, when a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it will bring forth much fruit. Much fruit. There's a tremendous potential in the seed. And yet, that potential, that reaping is never realized without the sowing of the seed. Here Christ says, unless or except the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abideth alone. No reaping without a sowing. What use is a little corn of wheat if it's only alone? What possible value can it be? It may be perfectly formed. It may be shaped well. But it is little worth to anyone. It will hardly supply a good enough meal for the tiniest bird. It is there, beautifully formed, tiny, but inadequate to meet the needs of a great many. And Jesus pictures this, uses this as a picture of his humiliation and the value that his humiliation will have to us. And all that he's saying in verse 24 is pointing directly towards the absolute necessity of his death. It must happen. You see that little word accept, it adds a tremendous force to the point, doesn't it? He says, now this is not one of many ways, but this is the only way. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it can't bring a harvest. In other words, except I die, I can't save. That's an amazing statement from the lips of Christ. He's actually saying, unless I die, I cannot benefit anyone with salvation. I can't have a people for myself. No one will be saved. No one will be redeemed. No one will have the hope of heaven. That's really the teaching of this verse. Except I die. Except I die. And we are never to think for one moment that God could have chosen another way. I know we should believe that God is almighty, and we do believe it. If we're Christians, we believe that God is almighty. That's not difficult. We don't find it difficult that an almighty God, an infinite God, is all power, is almighty. That's no problem to us. But at the same time, we have to recognize something more than this. God is sovereign, yes, but God is also holy, and God is righteous, and God is just. Do you think for one moment that a God who loved his Son from all eternity would have sent his Son into the world to die if there was some other way of salvation? Do you think that he would have caused him to go through all the humiliation, all the sorrow and grief of soul, as well as all the untold agonies and tortures of body, if it wasn't absolutely necessary to his purpose? I mean, why would a loving God, why would a righteous God, why would a gracious God, indeed, why would a just God do something that wasn't absolutely necessary? I want you to get this morning. I want you to see this. That when Jesus says accept, he means it. He says, except I die, unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground, or except I die, there can be salvation for no one. There is no other way. There's no other way by which even I can save but this way. This way. And he says again, I am the way. And this is a way for me to save. Moreover, we should also know that it was not enough simply for Jesus to die. He must die the death that was predicted of. And that's another key point in the gospel. It wasn't just enough that he should die, but he must die the death that was predicted for him. And to reject or to alter the biblical account of the crucifixion is tantamount to making his death fruitless, without a harvest. To find some other death for Jesus other than the death of the cross is to be without salvation. It is to leave him indeed without a people. It is to leave him alone forever. And what was the death of Jesus predicted? It was the death of a substitute. Christ taking our place. It was the death of one who was sinless, taking the punishment of our sins upon himself. The Bible says, and what a tremendous weight it must have been, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity, hath caused to meet upon him the iniquity of all of us. And that was the death predicted of him. It wasn't an easy death. Philippians says,
he became obedient unto death.
Mark the emphasis in the next word, even the death of the cross. That was a death that he had to endure. That's the only way in which he could bring forth much fruit. That's the only gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and this is the scriptural account of his death. I find it saddening that there are so many who are offended by that message, offended by the message of the necessity of Christ's death. Their pride will not allow them to admit that they're sinners, that they need a sinless substitute to die for them. But they'll find some religious argument for their rejection of the cross. I'll say something like this. Oh, our trust should really be in a person rather than in a message. And we should really trust in Jesus himself rather than in what Jesus did. We should really believe in Jesus' character rather than in Jesus' death. It all sounds very, very plausible, doesn't it? John Gresham Machen, the great champion of biblical fundamentalism in America, said, all this sounds plausible, but in reality it is vain. It is vain to speak of reposing trust in a person without believing in his message. Now this is Christ's own view of his death. Any other view of his death will not do. And it's not up for us to put a substitute in the place of that. Another death for Jesus. No, this is the death. The death predicted of him. He must die this death. He must be humiliated in this way if he's going to save. The humiliation of Christ in death is not only necessary for us. I said reverently, it was also necessary for him. Not that he should save himself, he didn't need salvation, but it was necessary to his own joy. Now, I want you to get that too. It wasn't just necessary for us and our salvation, it was necessary for Jesus' joy that he should die this death. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. It abideth alone. Those are important words. Those are very solemn words. Spurgeon comments beautifully. He says, Christ must be alone or Christ must abide alone. Unless he had trodden the winepress alone. Unless he had cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He could not have saved us. And if he had not died, he would, as man, have been alone forever. Not without the Father, not without the Holy Spirit. But there had not been another man to keep him company. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, says Spurgeon, cannot bear to be alone without his people. He would have been a shepherd without a sheep. Without his people, he would be a husband without a spouse. His delights were with the sons of men. And in order that he might draw all men unto himself, he was lifted up upon the cross alone. He must be alone. He must abide alone, the humiliation of Christ. The final thing I want you to think about is the harvest of Christ. And with all the grief that Christ endured, there is here the note of tremendous triumph. It bringeth forth much fruit. Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he touches upon the harvest. He says, if we sow sparingly, we reap sparingly. If we sow bountifully, we reap bountifully. When Christ sowed his life and when Christ died, well, what a harvest comes as a result. Some people say, the Lord is not interested in numbers. I sometimes question how far we can take that statement. Because here the answer is, it bringeth forth much fruit. The sower went forth to sow. Matthew 13. And when he came to the good ground, it brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Well, we're not talking about 30 or 60 or 100-fold by the death of Christ. We're talking about the salvation of countless millions by the death of Christ. By many, none of us will ever calculate. None of us will ever be able to understand or take in. But there, beyond space, into eternity, in the very courts of heaven itself, there is a great multitude which no man can number, out of every kindred, people, and nation, and tongue. Who are these people? Who are these people? These are the ones that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. These are the harvest of Jesus. These are the much fruit that result from the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. The corn of wheat is full of latent life. The corn of wheat, that little tiny seed, contains
the germ of boundless harvest.
When it's sown in the field, when it's covered by the earth, when it's quickened by sunshine and rain and warmth, it comes to fruition. William J. the Puritan said, a grain of corn multiplies by yielding other grains like itself. If barley seed is sown, then barley comes up. If corn is sown, then corn comes up. If wheat is sown, then wheat comes up. And if Christ is sown, then Christians come up. When we look at this, this heartens us. It bringeth forth much fruit. It bringeth forth much fruit. And every saved one in this meeting, and every saved one which will be gathered eventually to heaven itself, is all part of the fruit, the much fruit of Jesus' death. The prophet writes, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see his seed. This corn of wheat falls into the ground. It bringeth forth much fruit. He sees his seed. Yes, in dying. And then he rises to see the seed, the harvest of his death. And all over this world, as the gospel is preached, and the sinners are challenged, and many are converted by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the harvest continues to be reaped, and it will be gathered, and continue to be gathered till the end of time. And as we witness for Jesus, the Bible promises that many shall believe in us through the word, on him through the word of his disciples. The harvest is still coming in, and souls are still being saved, and we're still in the age of grace, and God is still working. Yes, there's still a harvest for Jesus in this world. What a wonderful thing it would be today. People that you and I know and love, our friends, our family members, became part of the fruit of Christ, part of his harvest. We're looking in these days for a quickening of God's work. We're looking in these days for an ingathering of precious souls. Have we any adequate ground for believing it will happen? Yes, we do. Jesus says, I will bring forth much fruit. Now all this brings us to one final question. How do I know if I'm included in the harvest of Christ? How am I part of his fruit? If you go to verse 25, immediately after our text, it talks about giving up one's life. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. You see, there's always a positive result that comes through self-sacrifice. Jesus teaches that about his own death in verse 24. And he teaches that to us about dying unto self in verse 25. But we never really die unto self until our life and soul and our all is yielded up to Christ. We must die to self if we're to live unto God. And we can't do that apart from a saving interest in Jesus' death and resurrection. But behold the wonder, Paul writes again, he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. I died to self that day on the road to Damascus, and ever since I have lived unto him with life eternal. Oh yes, if you have a saving interest in the death of Christ, if you lose your life for his sake, then he says, part of the much fruit. Die to self by coming to the cross, by putting your sins under the blood of Jesus, and you're part of this growing harvest, this fruit of the death of Christ. He has an interest in you. You have an interest in him. And he says, you're part of his fruit. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee so much for being with us, for helping us as we have read your word together. And we pray now you'll be with us as we meet round your table. In Jesus' name, amen.